Let's go ahead then and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Today's sessions are going to be more of a topical nature, but with a lot of different scriptures that we're looking at. And it's great going to the pastoral epistles since you guys are so familiar with them and everything from the perspective of knowing, having read them so many, many times. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Paul is speaking to Timothy in his role as a pastor. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. Let's pray. Father, we are talking about a subject this afternoon, the subject of personal piety. And Lord, how slothful I have been in my own sanctification so many times. How many besetting sins and shortcomings there are in my own heart and life. That Lord, we certainly need you to be our instructor and our teacher, because I know my brothers feel the same way about themselves. Lord, we have so much to learn to walk worthy of your name. But we thank you that you're a kind and a gracious God, and you are patient with us in our faults and our sins. And Lord, we would pray that that spirit would permeate our meetings together, that you would provoke us to love and to good deeds, but also comfort us that in the midst of our infirmities, Christ's righteousness has been applied to us, and nothing can change that. And we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your mercies and your patience to us, which are new every morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now here we are, meeting for the sixth time. And we haven't even started anything about sermon construction. God willing, that's next month. We start that. But as I've told you over and over again, we don't want to just learn to be expository preachers. We want to be experiential preachers. And what we're trying to learn and just get in our minds and our hearts as a fixed thing is that preaching is a spiritual work. It's a spiritual engagement. It is spiritual warfare. And these are the things we've been talking about. And so today, we want to talk about personal holiness and its connection to preaching. Because it's not enough just to get up and say, well, I've got a free weekend and the gift of gab, and I can, you know, got some gifts to preach the truth and stand up and do it, when there's not a life to back it up. And so, what is our text telling us? It's a text we can come to over and over again. He tells us two things. He says to Timothy, first of all, take heed to yourself. Even before he talks about your theology, he has a priority here. Take heed to your growth in grace. Take heed to your own soul. Take heed to your own sanctification. Give attention to that. Here you are responsible for evangelizing lost people, watching after their souls of those who are in Christ. And yet, you've got to look after your own soul as well. Don't neglect it. And then, the doctrine as well. Guard the deposit. Watch the theology. Grow in your theology. Be intentional about it. But interesting that he tells us, look at yourself first, even before you worry about your doctrine. Reason being, I'm convinced, and you've heard me say it before, that moral apostasy comes first. And then doctrinal apostasy. Because I've got to change my doctrine to justify the way I'm living. And so it always, I mean, you hear a man saying who's been a pastor for years, and suddenly he tells you, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to be in the ministry anymore. I don't want to, you know, follow the Lord anymore. The first question you should ask him is, what is her name? Who's the woman you're sleeping with? Because that's what's going on. Moral apostasy first. Then comes doctrinal apostasy. So notice, though, when he tells us, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, he goes on to say, continue in them, for in doing this you'll save both yourself, in other words, save in the sense of preserving, and those who hear you, those who hear you preach. Now, as I look at this verse, there's three things that come to my mind. They're in your notes there, or the benefits that I see of looking after your own sanctification and your own theology. The first is this, watching after your own salvation, your own soul and your doctrine, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit will keep you from making a shipwreck of your faith. Don't think for a moment that you can't, because you can. 1 Corinthians 9 certainly comes to mind, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified, or literally apostatized. I should fall away. It's interesting. Paul trusted in Christ completely. He trusted his ability to preserve him. But he didn't trust his own heart at all. He says, I don't trust my heart. I don't trust myself. And so I understand that I have to walk in a very prescribed, very circumspect way, very carefully, to be very temperate, to not be given to excess, because I know my proneness to be carried away. And he's saying, I can preach to others and preach the stars right out of the sky and yet be an apostate myself. The scriptures say in Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Never, brothers, trust your own heart. I don't care if you get to be 120 years old and you've walked with the Lord all that time. Still don't trust your heart. Learn to distrust your own heart. And here is Paul saying to Timothy, look after your life. Be careful. Be circumspect. Second benefit. The head of the church makes you a shepherd of his flock. You must lead not only by word, but also by example. Interesting that the scriptures compare, by way of analogy, pastoring to parenting. You ever heard somebody, a parent, say to the kid, I'm sure some of you have said this, do what I say, not what I do? You can say that all you want to. It doesn't matter. They're going to imitate your example. Most lessons in parenting are caught rather than taught. And so, as you think through that, you can say, do what I say, not what I do, all you want to. They're still going to, by a default, follow your pattern of behavior. The same thing is true in the ministry. People look and say, is there a life that backs up what's being said? Not that you're ever going to be perfect. There are no perfect elders. There are no perfect pastors. But do they see you growing? Do God's people see you growing in grace? And when they do see you sin, how do you handle the sin? Because they are going to see you sin at some point. This is how it is. And private sin you got to deal with privately, public sin you deal with publicly, but nonetheless, how do they see you handle things when there is sin in your life, and how do they see you growing in grace? It encourages me from time to time, people who've been around in my ministry long enough will say something like, you know, you're preaching the same thing you did 10 years ago, but you're a lot nicer now. And I like hearing that, and I hope it's true. You know, you're more gracious in the way you come across. You know, it encourages me. They're saying some sort of growth, some sort of maturity, hopefully, that's growing in my life. But you let your progress be evident to all, and the congregation sees you following after Christ. And they say, I can get behind that man because I know where he's going. Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. To whatever degree I follow Christ, follow me. Because you're not really following me, you're following the one I'm following at the end of the day. And then there's a third thing, and that is holiness of life and sound doctrine are essential if you want the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit upon your ministry. We've already talked a lot about the Holy Spirit and His role in preaching. But the thing is, if you want your preaching to not only be expository but also experiential, the Holy Spirit has to be there. He's the one who gives light and heat to God's people while you're preaching. And you cannot divorce the anointing of the Holy Spirit from holy living. Now, qualifications to make there. I've already made these qualifications before, but it's important that you hear them again. Okay? First of all, God is able to use you to accomplish His purposes in spite of yourself. And that's actually very good news. And Paul could say to the Philippians, says, there are some who preach thinking that they're going to do me harm, and they preach Christ out of self-centered motives. But I rejoice in this, that at least Christ is preached, whether in pretense or in truth. I can't endorse the motives of their heart, but the content of what they're preaching is completely fine. Interestingly enough, he never questions their salvation. These men really know the Lord, but their motives are wrong. But he can say, I rejoice because Christ himself is proclaimed, even if it is from an instrument that's not so helpful, right? Look at Jonah. Talk about your example of God using someone in spite of themselves. You know, the reason he didn't go to preach was because he knew how merciful God was. He knew these people would repent. He would relent from the disaster. He would not destroy the Assyrians, which is exactly what happened. Now, he dutifully went through the city preaching. 3 days hence, Nineveh will be destroyed. You know, he doesn't call them to repent. All he does is just say technically what God told him to say, and that's it. Then he sits outside under a shade tree waiting to see the fireworks. And he's counting down the minutes because he can't wait to see it blow up. And then it doesn't. And remember what his reaction is? He's angry. He's angry because God brought revival under his preaching. Somebody said about Jonah, they said he had a kingdom feet but didn't have a kingdom heart. And yet, you look at that and think to yourself, can the Spirit use a guy like that? But he did, in spite of himself. And that is an encouragement, because the reality is, you don't want to deliberately be a Jonah. You don't want to deliberately be like one of the people in Philippi or in Rome who were being the way they were, that Paul, you know, spoke to the Philippians about. But there are going to be days, inevitably, especially if you're in the ministry regularly, where you're going to get in the pulpit and you're going to go, the besetting sins of the past week are weighing me down. Or there's a conflict going on in the church and you're seeking to do the right thing, but yet you know your attitudes and your reactions are not the best. But the problem is, I can't wait until next week. The hour has come for me to preach, and I've got to stand here and deliver God's word. I see Brian nodding. Am I right? There are moments when you're just going to sit there, and I can't tell you the number of times I've had to get in the pulpit and say, Lord, do not hold my sins against your people. Do not grieve the Spirit. I don't want to quench the Spirit. My attitude is wrong, Lord. I know it's not right. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm tired. But Lord, you call me to this hour, and you've got to carry the day. And so it is an encouragement that God uses us in spite of ourselves. That being said, I have to tell you a story, by the way, before we part from this one. Years ago, I met a chaplain inside of a jail. He was Calvinistic Baptist. He's more dispensational, but kind of MacArthur-like, but a good guy, a good man. And was doing a good, marvelous work in ministering to these prisoners. And I stayed at his home that night, because I preached for him and then stayed in his home. And I asked him how he came to the Lord. And it was one of the most remarkable testimonies I've ever heard in my life. He was his wife had left him. He was a drug dealer, a drug addict, but he had a sister who had shared the gospel with him over the years. Well, he goes over to his best friend's house, and he's just at wit's end. Like, my life has ended, everything is gone. You know, I'm at the end of my rope. And he basically pours out his heart to his best friend. He says, "Well, I got some beer in the fridge. You want me to get drunk?" He says, "No, that's not going to help me. I got some weed in the back room. We want to get high?" "No, that's not going to help me either." Well, his friend gets frustrated, marches off in the other room, comes back in, throws something on the couch beside him. It's a Bible. He says, "Well, maybe you just need God." And he storms out, and him and his wife start smoking weed in the back room, getting high. High as a kite. And he sat there, looked at his Bible, and goes, "Yeah, maybe that is what I need." And he starts reading through the Scriptures, through John. And the Lord regenerates him while he's sitting there on the couch. And his friend comes out and says, "Okay, you ready to get some marijuana now?" He goes, "I don't think I need it." He gets up and goes home, calls his sister, and she stays on the phone with him, sharing the gospel with him, telling him, and he's telling him about what's happened. And he gets through all this, and he's a completely different man. And I looked at him, I said, "So you mean to tell me that a reprobate led you to Jesus?" He says, "Yeah, I guess he did." And I'm like, "So why am I concerned that the Spirit can't use me?" Because this man's not even regenerate, and he led the man to Christ. You know, the Spirit can use whatever he chooses to use. But you don't want that deliberately, of course. So second qualification, then, is on your very best of days, God uses you in spite of yourself. Never, ever forget that. There's what's known as the filioque clause, which means that the Father sends the Holy Spirit through the Son. And it's a very important thing. And we've seen it together in our study of the Holy Spirit. But here's why it's an important thing. I can't claim my own righteousness any given day as I get ready to preach and say, Lord, because I've been righteous this week, because I've done all the stuff I'm supposed to do as a husband, a father, as a pastor, therefore give the Spirit. On my best of days, I can't do that. Because total depravity is not just a theory. It's not just something we have in our confession. And that's a nice, neat, tidy doctrine. It's looking back at me in the mirror every time I get up. It's with us everywhere we go, and I carry it with me into the pulpit. Some measure of Jerry Slade is in the pulpit, always. There's always some pride somewhere lurking somewhere in the recesses of my heart. There's always something going on there. There's always things that I can look back on the week and grieve over that I fell in. But to be able to stand before the Lord and stand before His people and say, Father, through the merits of Your Son, pour out Your Holy Spirit. That is a great thing. That's a place of strength to say, I don't deserve for Your Spirit to be here, Lord, but You long for Your Spirit to be here. You long for Your Son to receive glory. So do this. And to stand publicly even and call upon God publicly and say to Him, Lord, do this or nothing is going to happen. That's a place of strength. But on my best of days, your best of days, you're still a sinner. And it's through the merits of Christ that you preach. And I hope that's encouraging to you, because it should be. But then there's all that being said, in the third place, you have no power to manipulate the Holy Spirit, nor can you merit His anointing by your performance. But the Father pours out the Holy Spirit only through the merits of His Son. We've already said that, Jesus Christ. But the thing that we need to make in terms of qualifying this are several things. First, well, I've already said it. God's able to... I'm sorry, I'm kind of losing where I am on your notes and all that kind of thing. The third qualification here at the bottom of page one there. You have no power to manipulate the Holy Spirit, nor can you merit His anointing on your performance. But all these things notwithstanding, don't get it into your head that the way you live week in and week out has no effect upon the Holy Spirit's anointing upon your ministry. 1 Corinthians 4:16 has just told us, has it not? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. You will save not only yourself, but your hearers. Your sanctification or your lack thereof can affect your hearers. You can't stand up and preach heresy and expect the Holy Spirit to anoint it. That's not going to happen. Because He's not going to own truth that is not His truth. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, or we can quench the Holy Spirit. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. And verse 20 to 21. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So there is such a thing as being more fitly prepared for the master's use than others are. By being consecrated and set apart to it, if we can grieve the Spirit, if we can quench the Spirit, the language of quenching is the idea that there's fire poured down from heaven, but I extinguish, I quench that influence. So let me give you something of a graphic illustration to make the point. Let's suppose that you're supposed to preach on a Sunday, and you've worked for a week or several weeks expounding your text, going through all your hermeneutics, applying all the tools that you know I and other people have given you to expound that text. You've understood the text. You've got it. You've got a clear outline written for your sermon. It's clear. It's logical. It has a flow to it. There's good illustrations in it. And you've got pungent applications at the end. Mentally, you're prepared. You've been praying all week. You've been doing all the stuff you're supposed to do. Sunday morning, you get up early. But instead of getting into the Word and praying and spending time with the Lord, you get on the computer and you look at pornography on the Lord's Day morning. Then you go into the bathroom and you yield to the sin of self-abuse. And 2 hours later, then, you've got to stand behind the pulpit and preach to God's people. I will not be surprised if the Holy Spirit does not anoint your preaching. You may give a theologically sound lecture that morning, but I will not be surprised if the Spirit is quenched. Now, can God use you even in that circumstance? Yeah. He spoke through a bush to Moses. He spoke through a jackass to Balaam. And he spoke through Noah while Noah was nursing a hangover. But certainly you do get the point. You certainly don't want to deliberately go that way. And to realize that the way we live, affects us. And it affects the Spirit's anointing upon us. And so that there is a connection between it. We can't merit the Spirit's influence. At the same time, we can quench the Spirit. So your personal holiness does have a connection to what is going on, or your pursuit and growth in holiness has a connection to the Spirit's anointing upon you. Barbara Mary McShane once said, you may have heard this quote, maybe, sometime, somewhere, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God." And we need to keep that before us, that God does use consecrated, set-apart men for His glory. So what we're going to do is we're going to work through these seven things. You see them under C there, about where you're going to pursue holiness and where you need to pursue holiness. And hopefully these are pretty well all-encompassing and they're not going to be exhaustive, but we're going to get through the first two this session. God willing, we'll come back and do the last five next session. But pursue holiness in your communion, in your obedience, in your affections, in your home life, in your workplace, in your study habits, and I've saved the last one there for a reason, in your repentance, because I'm going to give you some hope. I don't want to load you down with moral duties and things like that, even though everything I'm going to tell you is right out of the Bible. But we'll get there in a minute. So, first thing, pursue holiness in your communion. And what I mean by this, of course, is that you must make diligent and fervent use of the private means of grace on a daily basis to draw near to God. Because all your ministry, at the end of the day, is the overflow of your personal relationship with the Lord. And so cultivating that growth in that communion with Him is absolutely essential to everything else. Now, the scriptures that give you promises and encouragements to this are numerous. Let me give you some. Jeremiah 29. "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found of you, says the Lord." It's like my favorite Old Testament text ever. God can be found. But He says you must seek me with what? All your heart. You can't come half-heartedly and expect you're going to meet the Lord. You have to bring diligent effort and investment of time if you're going to draw near to Him. Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who..." You know what the next word is?
Diligently
seek Him. Same idea. If I believe He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, then it will produce diligence in me. If I don't believe that, then I won't waste my time. Right? But it will produce a diligence. James 4:8. "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." God will respond, as it were, to the efforts of His children to know Him. But it's altogether a matter of how much we bring to the holy task in so many ways. A.W. Tozer, sorry, for Matt and Jesse, y'all probably heard me quote this 1,000 times already. You're going to hear it 1,001. But it's such a great quote. He has a chapter in one of his books called "We Must Spend Time with God." Or "Must Give Time to God," actually, is the title. But he says this, quote, "A thousand distractions would woo us away from thoughts of God. But if we are wise, we will sternly put them from us and make room for the king and take time to entertain him. Some things may be neglected with but little loss to the spiritual life. But to neglect communion with God is to hurt ourselves where we cannot afford it. God will respond to our efforts to know him. The Bible tells us how. It is altogether a matter of how much determination we bring to the holy task. Then, in a similar vein, Ian Murray, in his book Seven Leaders, says this: the truth is that there are no mechanical benefits in the fulfillment of biblical duties. It is only by Christ working through us that there is fruitfulness. Our own busyness can accomplish nothing. That's something, isn't it? Our own busyness can accomplish nothing. The temptation of the devil is to make us think we have so many duties that we cannot afford the time to stop and wait on God. The opposite is the truth. We waste time when we do not pray. We waste time when we do not pray. That's something we need to get driven into our hearts. That our fleshly efforts, our gifts, relying upon your gifts alone, that's not going to carry the day. My gifts can't change anybody's heart. No matter how gifted, I don't care how eloquent I am. If I can speak, preach like a Spurgeon, if the Spirit doesn't own it, it's not going to change anybody. John 7, verses 37 to 39, are favorite verses of my mentor, Steve Martin. He quotes these and quotes these and quotes these over and over again about ministry. But so very helpful, so useful. It says, on that last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." What Steve Martin makes of this is, if the Spirit is living inside of me and he's pulling these streams, refreshing streams out of my heart, there's enough for me to slake my own thirst, and there's enough for other people around me to slake their thirst as well. But I have to have the Spirit gushing in through me like a stream. And that he's saying that's the heart of all ministry, is to have the Spirit working in us and through us in that kind of way. In John 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so you cannot bear any fruit unless you abide in me." So he tells us, don't try to be severed from me. Don't try to do things in your own effort thinking you can produce the fruit if you just give it the old college try. You have to remain grafted in me. Stay in my feet. The next place is Luke 10, which I find so very convicting, but also so very helpful. You'll remember what this is when I begin telling you about it. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And here is Martha and Mary entertaining people, and Martha is having to do all this hospitality. So she's busy with food on the stove, taking care of the dishes, doing all this stuff. Meanwhile, her sister Mary is being lazy, at least she thinks, because she's not helping her. And she's sitting at the feet of Jesus and receiving from him. And you remember what Martha says, "Lord, will you not tell her to come and help me?" And you can feel her pain, right? You can understand something of why Martha would feel the way she did. But what does Jesus say to her? "Martha, Martha, you are busy about a great many things. But Mary has chosen the better part, which thing will not be taken away from her." In other words, she doesn't need to be more like you, Martha. You need to be more like her. You need to sit at my feet and receive from me. Brothers, I cannot tell you how important this is to the ministry. Because in the ministry, you go through what I call Martha syndrome. Because you're so busy serving the Lord, doing all his stuff for him, as it were, doing all about great many things, so many things to do, you can't even don't have enough time to do them. My old homiletics professor used to say, in the ministry, you've got 8 full-time jobs and not enough time to do one of them well. And I don't think he was exaggerating, except I think there's probably 12 jobs. But you never feel like you're ever doing enough. And so you feel that. But here's the thing. Here's the hard thing. And I find it one of the hardest things in the ministry. Your vocation is inseparably connected to your relationship with God. And so when you want a break from the ministry, what else do you want to break from? your relationship with the Lord in one sense. Not that you're apostatizing, but there's a sense of, well, I'm not on the clock anymore. You see. And so when I pray, one of the things I want you guys to get out of all this, we're talking about praying and the need for the Holy Spirit, but I'm not just saying pray so that you'll have unction and power from the Holy Spirit. Okay. What I'm saying is there's times I have to sit down before God and say, Father, I'm coming before you not because I want your Holy Spirit to anoint me this Lord's Day, even though I do want the Spirit to anoint me and I need the Spirit to anoint me. And I'm not coming to you because I need wisdom from on high in how to counsel people and shepherd souls, even though I do need all those things. But I'm not coming before you as a pastor, even though I am one. Lord, by the adoption of grace, I'm your son. And you're my father, and I just need you for myself because I'm thirsty in my soul. Regardless of ministering to other people, I just need you for me. I need you because I need you. And it's so hard to get to that place in the ministry. Brian, am I right? Something you can relate to? That everything is about ministry rather than sometimes just saying, I just need to stop and not be busy about a whole bunch of stuff, and I just need to sit at the feet of Jesus and take from Him. Because I have a relationship and I have a soul that's needy as well. And Lord, as the deer pants after the water, so my soul's panting after you. I'm thirsty and I need my thirst slaked. And then we can talk about ministry after that. But I just need you because I have a relationship with you. Whether I'm a pastor or not, whether I'm preaching or not, I need you. And that's what I'm talking about here. Because I think, yes, we need to ask for the Holy Spirit deliberately. Sometimes the reason we don't have anointing in the pulpit is we have not because we asked not. We haven't said, Lord, this is what we need. But I think it's also just the overflow of just that relating to Him, taking from Him, receiving from Him in your own soul. And as your own soul is fed and nourished and your thirst is slaked, then to be able to turn around and feed other people. Because I've been nourished with the Lord and been walking with the Lord. Something I've been praying in my own life recently. You remember how Elisha died. And there they buried him. And remember there were these two guys that had this corpse and they were trying to bury the corpse. But then there was like some invading army coming. So they had to throw the corpse off. And they threw it into right on top of Elisha's bones. And remember what happened? Immediately the corpse came back to life. As if this man had walked so close with the Lord in his lifetime that the residue of the Holy Spirit was still upon his bones when he's dead. And while I'm not going to expect that's going to be literally true in my life, at the same time I've been praying, Lord, I want to walk so close to you that the residue of the Spirit is upon me even when I'm an old man. And the people can look at me, and whether they think I was a good preacher or pastor or whatever, they can just look and say, that man's walked with God. And the Spirit's upon him. The residue of the Spirit's on him because he's walked so long in the Spirit being full in his heart that that's the way he's lived and that's the way he's going to die. That's how I want to go, is to be that close to the Lord. Exodus 33, we won't turn there, but that's the place where the Bible says that Moses set up the tent of meeting. And he would go out every morning and he would meet with the Lord. And man, you talk about some kind of quiet time. Because the pillar of fire and cloud falls upon him. And everybody stands at the door and watches while Moses meets with the Lord. And you remember what it says? He spoke to the Lord, how? As a man speaks to his friend, face to face. And he communes with God, and whenever he's through, he comes out. And then there's this little aside, this little comment. But Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, stayed in the presence of the Lord. Here he's learning from his mentor Moses, but he's also learning to bask in the presence of God as a young man. And it's no wonder, many decades later, when they go to the Promised Land, and Moses sends out the spies to go out, everybody comes back and says, we're grasshoppers, and they're going to squish us like bugs, and we're going to die. Joshua comes back and says, let's take it. The Lord has given it to us, and He will give us the strength we need to overcome these people. Well, why was he able to say that? I would submit to you that because for decades he's been spending time in the presence of God. And this paid dividends many years later. You know, sometimes, brothers, I know when you spend time with the Lord just like me, you think that was worthless, that nothing changed, nothing was different, I didn't feel any different. But the effect is cumulative. It's not always felt today. It's what you were saying earlier about the fact you heard all these sermons, you can't remember all the sermons, but you can remember the illustrations and you can remember the truth conveyed because of it. Even so, this cumulative thing of just being faithful to commune with God, it has benefits. You're growing in ways you're not even conscious of. But then you look back and realize God's been doing something. One other place is at 6, which again, you don't have to turn there. You know what this is. This is the formation of deacons. Okay, there's a crisis going on. The Hellenists are being neglected. The Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking widows, are being neglected, whilst the Hebrew-speaking widows are being, you know, given all the food and all this stuff. Well, you can just hear people say, it would be wonderful if our apostles were being an example to people, and they put on their aprons, and they went around, and they waited on tables. But remember what they said, it is not expedient for us. This is going to distract us from the thing God has called us to. We're going to give ourselves to the Word of God. And we always think about the fact they gave themselves to the Word of God, but that's not what all the text says. They gave themselves to the Word of God and to prayer. We're going to continue to commune with God. We're going to delegate this to you so that we can give time to prayer. And the Bible goes on to say that when they did this, the Word of God continued to spread with great power. It wasn't just that they gave themselves the Word. They gave themselves to prayer as well. I hope the point is being sufficiently driven home. That it's your own relationship with the Lord that flows out of all this. There's a fellow, some of you have probably heard of, Martin Holt. Have any of you heard of Martin Holt? Okay, Brian says he has. He's with the Lord now. I had the privilege in 2018 of actually preaching in his pulpit in South Africa. But he died at the last day of the year, 2011. Never met him. But people I know who knew him, Steve Martin knew him very well. David Vinson knows him very well. He's actually stayed in David's home years ago. They all say he's the godliest man they've ever known or ever met. He was in South Africa, a native South African white man. But the thing about him that everybody remembers about him, this is prayer life. And I had one correspondence with him years ago. I had written an email just talking about, you know, to our association, and I was having a particularly difficult time in my ministry at that juncture. And unbeknownst to me, that email was going around the world, and it came to Martin Holt's inbox. And he wrote the kindest email to me. Never forget it. He said, "Brother, I was touched by the things you're going through. Please know we've all been where you are in the ministry, and I want you to know I'm praying for you." Well, that meant the world to me because I didn't know who this man from Adam. But I knew he knew Steve Martin, so I said something to Steve Martin. He says, "Well, you need to know, understand something about Martin Holt. When he says that he's praying for you, he means he's praying for you every single day." This man had a constitution unlike anybody I've ever heard of. He'd go to bed at 9 p.m. every night so he could wake up at 3 a.m. and he would pray for 4 hours. Pray for his entire congregation by name every single day, 500 people. Pray for Joel Beakey and his family every single day by name for years. I mean, just and when he died, his he had this little area everybody knew where he had his devotions, and he had a little pillow that he would get down on his knees and pray for. And his daughter brought out that pillow, and it was worn slap out because he had gotten on his knees and interceded for so many people. But this is what he said himself: "Quote, my years of training as a seminary student were invaluable. But I've often wondered why there was never as much as a mention of the theology of prayer. In the history of Presbyterianism, the whole matter of the pastor and his commitment to intercessory prayer was an integral part of the ordination service." In other words, that's what you were, one of the things you were examined for. "Particularly when it came to addressing the man and his duties and responsibilities to his congregation. Tragically, prayer is an underemphasized part of the pastor's calling today." End of quote. So he was a man who believed we should give great attention to prayer. Joel Beakey wrote an introduction to a biography that just came out a year ago about Martin Holt. And he said this, quote, "I miss his prayers more than anything else. I miss his prayers more than anything else." It's an amazing thing to think about. So, pursue holiness in your communion. Let me move on to our next thing, which is pursue holiness in your obedience. Now, you think, well, yeah, that's obvious, right? But the thing I want you to understand is your relationship does not consist of the 30 minutes or the hour or whatever it is you give to communion with God each day. You're to walk with God not 1 hour out of every 24. You're to walk with God 24/7, 365 days a week, or a year, all the time, 24/7. In other words, it's there can be a mindset among Christians that, well, I've done my duty. I've spent my time in prayer. Now the rest of the time is all mine. No, we are to walk with the Lord each and every day. And the way you follow Christ, you can't see Him, but the way you follow Christ is by obeying what He has spoken and doing His commandments. And so it's cultivating an entire lifestyle to where my motives, my thoughts, my attitudes, my words, my actions are all growing in greater conformity to the image of Christ. That's what sanctification is, and that's what walking with the Lord is. Jesus said, deny yourself how often? Daily. And follow me. Means follow me when you feel like it, follow me when you don't feel like it. Obey me when it feels right, obey me when it doesn't feel right, obey me at all times. Only two times to obey the Lord, when you feel like it and when you don't. And it's not unspiritual. You know, we have this thing today where people talk about, that's not being gracious. That's not letting grace motivate you to obey. You got to wait till all your chakras are in line or something, or you have the right motives and all the right heart. Brothers, we live like that consistently. We're never going to do our duty. Because if when your alarm clock goes off and it's time to get up and go to work, and you don't feel like doing it, but you get up anyway, is that hypocrisy or is that nobility? It's nobility. You do what's right just because it's right. Even so, in following the Lord, you do what's right just because it's right. And Jesus said, he is loves me is he who obeys my commands. It's not the person who has the most warm, fuzzy feelings about me. Warm, fuzzy feelings are great. We all like them. But they come and they go. As I always say, if you're doing things because of a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart, take a Tums. It'll go away. It could be the taco you ate yesterday. Just that warm, fuzzy feeling. We can have warm, fuzzy feelings for God, and that's all fine and great. But the real evidence that you love Him is in obeying Him. And obeying Him when obeying Him is the hardest thing to do, especially. And when you don't feel like it, but you do it anyway. That's not legal obedience. That's evangelical obedience. I'm saved. I belong to Him. And therefore, I'm going to obey Him, even when it hurts. So let me touch on some places that are necessary for every Christian, but particularly for ministers, that are things we must pursue. Pursue humility, first of all. Pursue humility. That God hates pride in His servants is something that is very evident. It's interesting in 1 Timothy 3:6. Why is a specific reason given that a man who is going to be a minister must not be a novice? Lest he be tripped up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. There are young men who are so very gifted, and the problem is the church looks and says, look, they're so gifted, let's make them, give them all this responsibility, and the next thing you know, they're apostatizing. Why? Because their giftedness swelled their head up and made them think they were somebody in the kingdom. But they didn't have the maturity to back it up. I can testify that God does not like pride in His servants. I can testify because of all the times our Heavenly Father has taken me to the woodshed and worn me out in my backside. My wife was walking with me about 6 months ago, and I said to her, I said, you should encourage me more about my preaching, because you never say much about my preaching whether you like it or not. And she looked at me and says, honey, I've seen what happens when the Lord disciplines you. And so I'm a little scary because I'm a part of you. So I tend to be very guarded about how much I'm going to tell you about what I think about your preaching for that reason. A woman once said to John Bunyan, after he preached, he was greeting everybody as they were leaving the chapel. She looked at him and says, you must be the greatest preacher who is in the entire world. And he looked at her and said, ma'am, the devil said those very words in my ear not 2 minutes ago. It's so true. Because you're in the public eye, because people are downloading your sermons, if God has given you any measure of success in any way, how quickly your heart takes that and you get full of pride. It's like those life rafts where they come in a little package, but you pull the little plug and suddenly, like this. And I can tell you, the Lord doesn't let me get away with that for a minute. I mean, He slaps you down and says, you're nobody from nowhere, and I'm just going to remind you of that. Because this isn't about you. Matthew 23:12, I quoted this morning in when I was preaching from Daniel. You know, he who exalts himself will be what? He'll be humbled by God. But he who humbles himself will be exalted by God. Brothers, I speak from very painful experience when I say to you, it is far better to humble yourself than to have to be humbled by God. Because he sure knows how to humble. He knows how to take us to the woodshed. And remember that your giftedness doesn't make you more important in the kingdom of God. It doesn't make you more spiritual. I can preach the stars out of the sky, therefore I must be somebody. Oh no. I'll tell you about a trip that I went to Scotland years ago. And we had a great time. I was preaching 4 times a day. It was exhausting, but it was sweet stuff. We were working very hard. But the church we were staying in Kirkcaldy, I and another man were allowed to stay in the home of an older couple by the name of Bill and Betty. Bill and Betty were retired, and watching them was amazing. Because like 8 hours a day, they would go and clean the church building and take care of this, that, and the other thing. And they were just constantly serving the church, scrubbing floors, getting the Lord's Supper set up and ready for things. I mean, just working. And then they would make all of our meals for us. And then they'd stay up late at night talking to me till like 2 a.m. And they'd get the next morning and do the same thing over again. And it was very humbling to watch. And one night I'm sitting there talking to him, and I said, it is so humbling to watch you guys work. And I'm feeling about this big. And then Betty has to respond to that by saying this. She says, no, Jerry. God gave you gifts to get in that pulpit and preach his word, but he gave me 2 hands so that I could scrub floors. Like, you're not helping me. After she said that, I swear, I could have walked under an ant with my hands raised up and not touched its belly. I was feeling so low. But in a very, very good way. What a humble attitude. God gave you gifts to preach. God gave me gifts to scrub floors. Now, when we get to heaven, I think Bill and Betty are going to be so close to Jesus' glory, I won't be able to see them. You know, giftedness in and of itself doesn't make you anything in God's kingdom. God uses our gifts, but he doesn't use them to exalt us. He uses us to exalt him and to edify his people. So, pursue humility. Secondly, pursue self-control and temperance. We've seen this before, but when you examine the graces that are set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, so many of them are about being self-controlled, aren't they? Not given to wine. So I can have wine, but my wine can't control me. I have to control it. Not quick-tempered. In other words, I'm in control of my emotions. A one-woman man. I've got my passions governed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not a lover of money. Not given to excess. All these things. This is the thing we've got to constantly pursue. Moderation in all things. And I'll tell you one area that is convicting for me that I have to wrestle with, and that's the area of gluttony. You know, gluttony is the respectable sin, particularly among Baptists, isn't it? You know, those wine-bibbing, you know, Presbyterians we're going to talk bad about. But meanwhile, gluttony is the same sin as drunkenness. It's just a different thing. It's not drink, it's food. And trying to be temperate and self-controlled in these things. What did Paul say? The food for stomach for food, but I will not be brought under the mastery of any. And for me, this is something I have to work on because I need to lose about 20 pounds. And I love sweets, and I love pasta, and I love bread. None of these things are helpful to any of that. But learning to be governed in self-control, I want to be a good example of temperance before our church. And so striving for things like that is not as easy as you might think, and particularly once you become a pastor and you're more sedentary. When I was in construction, man, I was burning it up. Constantly, because I mean, if you're in construction, you're always moving, and so you're burning those calories off like crazy. You're doing all kinds of heavy lifting. You know, never sit down. Then, when you become a pastor, you're doing a lot of sitting. I mean, even when you show hospitality to people, you're sitting across the table from somebody. You're sitting at your desk doing all this study and all this reading, and so it becomes more sedentary. And so you've got to be careful and watch your diet, and try to be as temperate as you can be in those things. Pursuing moral purity. Brothers, I can't say enough about this, about moral purity. 1 Timothy 5:2 is the essence of what it means to be a one-woman man. Treat older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. With all purity. It's talking about how you treat women who are not your wife. Older women as mothers, think of them as mothers, younger women as sisters. So you're the big brother. But all of them, older or younger, with all purity. How many ministers have made a shipwreck of their ministry, a shipwreck of their family, a shipwreck of their faith through a moral fall? It's so, and it's happened so many times throughout history, even in our own lifetime, this happened. And don't think that you can't fall to it, because brothers, you can. Several things I'm going to say to you. First of all, be accountable to other men before what you set before your eyes. Don't be without that ever. Secondly, be above reproach in the way you relate to women who are not your wife. I'm going to tell you this, and I pray that you will put this into practice if it's not already in practice. Never, ever, ever be with a woman who's not your wife behind closed doors. Do not text with women or email with women without copying your wife on those texts or emails, and insist that any woman who texts with you or emails you, I mean, you be legalistic about this, okay? You must copy my wife or your husband on that text or email. I will not whisper in your ear across a text or across an email. The way you touch women in the church, you know, it's a good thing for our women to know their pastor loves them, and so I'll come up beside our women and give them a sideways hug just to say hi to them, but I never hug them from the front, ever. Now, Angela, when she comes in the door, I'll hug her, wrap my arms all around her, and kiss her right on the mouth in front of everybody. Okay, I don't mind that. But I want our women to know I love you, but I also understand there's a distance here. There's some things I'm just not going to violate. And you be above reproach in all of this. Years ago, first trip I ever went on to Chile, I was put up in this young couple's house, or their apartment. This man was in the church. This wife was his third wife. Okay, we're sitting at supper, and I'm going to spend the night in their home for several nights. And he says to me casually, he says, "Now in the morning I've got to go to work because I've still got things to do, but I'm perfectly okay with you being alone in my apartment with my wife." Those were his literal words to me. And I looked at him and I said, "Sir, when you leave in the morning, I'm walking out the door with you. And I will take books or whatever, and I'll go sit down in the lobby of this apartment. But I will not be alone with your wife." And I had to explain this to him three times before he got what I was saying. And basically, in my heart, I was prepared to look at him and say, "I will let hell freeze over first before I ever am alone with your wife or any other woman." Just a year ago, I have lower back issues. Okay, my chiropractor, this is maybe a couple years ago now, I guess, but I asked him the question, "Do you know any good massage therapists? Because maybe a massage therapist would help with some of my back issues." He recommended someone that he thought was very helpful, and he said was a Christian. Okay, so I call this woman up, make an appointment with her. I show up at her house, and she comes out the door, and she is not wearing modest clothing at all. Very attractive. And very short shorts and the whole nine yards. And I'm like, "So, is anybody else in this house? Is your husband here?" "Nope, it's just the two of us." And I said, "I am not comfortable with this at all. I'm not going to be alone in a home with anybody. I've got to go." And I left. I wasn't even there, 5 minutes. And I went home to Angela and I told her everything that happened. Says, "I don't care if I have to hurt for the rest of my life. That woman's not touching me, and no other woman's touching me but you, period." It's just how it is. And, she, of course, appreciated that and everything else. It was interesting just a few months ago when we heard about Ravi Zacharias, who started going to massage parlors, and then we find out after his death, posthumously, that this man was having affairs and all kinds of, soliciting all kinds of sexual favors from these massage therapists. And my wife pointed out to me and said, "Thank you that you would not go to the massage therapist, but you came immediately home and said, 'Nope, not doing that.'" Brothers, you be careful about this situation. Don't think you can't fall, because you can. You need to surround yourself with accountability. Just yesterday, I actually upped my accountability with three accountability partners on some things. I just felt like I needed to talk to them about and say, I want to be of an above board. It had nothing to do with any of the women in our church or anywhere else. But I just wanted to be above the board and say, I need your accountability on these things. To be without it is not safe for your soul. And part of that is, you like this, you need to cultivate a healthy sexual relationship with your wife. The Bible itself tells us this is the remedy, doesn't it? Proverbs 5, let her breast satisfy you always, be enraptured with her love, saying, let her body satisfy you. Be content with the body God gave your wife, and you take full advantage of that. Not advantage of her, but I'm saying, you know what I mean. 1 Corinthians 7, get married if you're burning with lust. And cultivate a healthy sexual relationship with your bride. It helps in so many things. It helps in stress in terms of the ministry. You know, it really does. But also, what basically the scriptures are telling us is if you keep a warm fire lit in the teepee, there'll be less temptation and trace after other squalls. You are to cultivate that because it's very important. It's important for your soul, important for your wife's soul, important for the souls of the people entrusted to your care. And then the fourth is pursue contentment. Pursue contentment. The love of money is not the root of all kinds of evil, but it's a root of all kinds of evil. And again, we can fall into that snare. Men who love money, they can be bought, and so can their theology. If you pay to the highest bidder, then, you know, I'll change what I say so I don't offend the person who's the biggest giver in the church, not drive them away. Or, well, I'll discipline this person because they're poor and don't give much to the church anyway. But this person gives so much, and I'm not going to confront them because, you know, that's going to hurt my salary. Well, you can't be a lover of money. You have to stand and do what is right, regardless of who gives what. In fact, you don't need to know who gives what, which is, I'm so thankful for a good treasurer. I don't care. I don't want to know. You deal with it. It's not my business, right? Now, that doesn't mean that you cannot make your needs known when there are needs in your salary as a pastor. There are people who think if the pastor says anything about his salary, then he's being greedy and all that kind of stuff. No. Paul could write to the Corinthians and say, I could have made demands of you because I've invested in you spiritually and I have the right to take of your material things. And I could have made demands. I didn't. I'm not going to. But if I did make demands, I wouldn't be sinning against God, nor would I be sinning against you. He's saying it's what you owe me because you owe your very souls to me. I've ministered to you. But I don't do that. I don't take advantage of that right. The point being this, pastors shouldn't be demanding of things, but it is okay for them to make their needs known when there are financial difficulties. That's not the same thing as being greedy for money. So understand that. It's amazing how people can go to their own bosses and ask for a raise, but if the pastor says something, then people are like, oh, how dare you? Because that's God's money, and your money was whose? Right? But you get the point I'm saying. We also need to be very, very careful about being greedy for money. It's interesting that Judas was greedy for money. He stole from the treasury, and he was willing to betray the one person who loved him more than anybody else, Christ. For what? 30 pieces of silver. Give me money, and I'll betray the Messiah himself. So beware lest you be a Judas also. I'll end the session by quoting from Jonathan Holt, who is Martin Holt's son. After his dad died, Jonathan Holt, who's in the ministry himself, and I've heard is a very good man, he wrote a tribute to his dad. And he said this, quote, one of the greatest gifts my father has left us is his godly example. He is an example of faithfulness, faithfulness to his Lord and Master Jesus Christ, faithful to the Word of God, faithful to his marriage vows, faithful in pastoring and preaching the Word, faithful. Before I began my ministry, he said to me, there are three things you must pray against every day, pride, covetousness, and sexual immorality. I've never forgotten that, and I daily make that my cry too. His example of faithfulness is what we are all called to emulate in these last days. What an example he has left to us in a life of holiness. To have your son say that of you when you've died, what a blessing.